Good morning. I don't know, I just reminded of, I was, many years ago, I used to live in Guildford, and they had a swimming pool, and it had a diving pool. So you had a low pool, like a low diving sort of, you know, thing. Then you went up some steps, and then there was the second level, and that was pretty scary. And I remember the first time I ever did that, and I looked down, and it went, and I got like a belly flop in the face. And then there was another level that you go up the next level of steps, and that was the proper scary. And my mates would jump off the top, and I wouldn't jump off the top. And then I'd sometimes, there was one time I even climbed the steps, walked to the edge, and then went back down the steps without jumping in. I was so scared. And you know that sense of anticipation and like, stepping over the edge. When we were singing that last song, and then, I mean, it was great. These guys, I don't know who the backing singer was. She's great. Yeah, you are. Oh, man. And it was like, there was that point. It reminded me of being on the edge. Just on the edge, thinking, oh, I want to jump in, but I'm a bit scared. And I think we've been in this kind of really crazy season, and we're still getting back into the swinging things, in terms, especially in worship, you know? And as we were singing that last song, I felt like we were just on the edge. And it was like, you know, and then there was a moment where Talon just sort of quietly just started playing and we were just starting to sing. And I think there were some people singing a little bit in English, and then there were some people maybe singing in another language, and it was all that kind of stuff. I want to encourage you as a church, just climb up the steps and jump off the top. You know, because you never know, and I know it's scary, isn't it? It is scary. Some of you might be wondering what I'm talking about here, but I just want to encourage us to just go with the Holy Spirit as we worship. And it is a bit scary, but like, just let's encourage one another. And when you get to that tip of the edge, just jump in, and just jump into what God's going to do. Because when we do that, we're not just front-led, but when we do that as a whole body, all sorts of things happen. And I feel like a real sense of anticipation being here this morning with you guys. It's a new year. What's God going to do with you guys in the next few months? Just jump in to all that God's got for you. Now, I didn't mean to say that. I'll tell you what, you know how old I am? I'm actually 59 years old. And I know what you're thinking. You don't look 59. You look way older than that. I've been following Jesus between 40 and 50 years. I'm not quite sure when it all started, really. I mean, it was a process. But like after 40 or 50 years of following Jesus, and I've seen some stuff, and I've been involved in stuff and all sorts of crazy things. And I mean, it's been a proper journey. Sometimes it's been great. Sometimes it's been pretty horrible. Sometimes it's been amazing. Sometimes it's been tough. Yeah, but my biggest problem after 40 or 50 years, this is my biggest problem after 40 or 50 years, is I still, after 40 or 50 years, I still haven't got my head around how great God is. I still, after 40 or 50 years, still haven't got my head around his great rescue plan for our lives. And that we, who are followers of Jesus, are caught up in God's big rescue plan, cosmic rescue plan that runs through the whole of history of mankind. I still haven't got my head around it. I've had enough time, a lot more than most of you have. I still haven't understood fully what he's done for me. I still don't understand, or I do only a little bit understand, that I'm his precious child of God. You know, I'm like that, an old man who's living on the streets and in London with his plastic bags and whatever, and he sleeps in the doorway of Coutts Bank. You know, Coutts is this really posh bank. You can't just go in there like Barclays or NatWest or whatever. You have to be like invited into Coutts Bank. And this old man who lives on the streets, he lives and he just sleeps in the steps of Coots Bank every night. And he's just poor. But if he just didn't get off the steps in the morning like he does and actually went through the doors and said, hello, and they'd all be looking at him because he's saying he's a bit sort of like he's got his bags and everything. And I just go to the counter and said, my name's Jeremy Bunce. The cashier would say, oh my goodness, we've been looking for you for years. We've been looking for you for years. And you go, what? We've been looking for you for years. Do you realise you've got millions of pounds in this bank deposited and in your name? I'm like that man. I'm so rich spiritually, but I live like an old man living on the streets with my plastic bags. Do you know what we're like that? And I mean, that's my big problem. It's quite a good problem to have, actually. But it is my problem. My problem is that things are so good for me, I still haven't got my head around how good things are. And it's the same problem that I have as the people in Ephesus that Paul writes to. You're going through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians has changed my life. I've been reading it for decades, and it keeps changing my life. It keeps reminding me, or actually opening my eyes to the fact that I am his. I'm part of his plan. He's got me. I'm safe. But the problem is I still haven't quite got my head around it, even though I've been reading Ephesians for all these years. Paul, who wrote Ephesians, is a Jew. And he's writing to people in Ephesus who are mainly Gentiles. Now, the problem, and when Paul writes a letter, he doesn't just kind of randomly think, okay, I'm just going to write a letter. What shall I write to the church in Ephesus? I'll tell you what, let's give them a bit of this theology. That would be quite good. No, he's usually, well, he always is writing specifically to a church because there's an issue. And he knows what that issue is, and he wants to tackle that issue. So what he does, he writes to that church. Do you know what the issue is? If you can find out what the issue of the letter, then that makes the letter come alive. And what is the issue in Ephesus? Well, the issue is this church that's mainly made up of Gentiles in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, is that some Jews have come in and taught the church in Ephesus, which is mainly made up of Gentiles, that, yes, you're a Christian, but you're not a Jewish Christian. You see, a Jewish Christian is the real deal. You're in, but you only just got your toe in the door. You're like second-class Christians. You are saved, but you're not like us, because we're Jewish Christians and we're like the real deal. Paul is writing into that context. So even in chapter 1, verse 3, and in a minute we're going to look at chapter 2, but in chapter 1, verse 3, i.e. right at the beginning, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Paul, a Jew, writing to them, Gentiles. He's blessed us, that's all of us, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You know that would have dropped like a bomb on them. Because they go, hang on a minute, we've been told we're second class. And yet you're telling us, you, a Jew, are telling us, Gentiles, that we've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing. There isn't a spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms that we haven't, past tense, we haven't already got. How can we be second class then? We might miss this. We might miss this. I don't think they would have missed it, because these Jewish Judaizer teachers had come in and sown some false truth. And Paul is tackling that false truth. In chapter 1, he then continues. He says, he reminds them what God has done for them and who they are in Christ. He tells them they're chosen, they're blameless, they're adopted in his family. They're redeemed. You know what redeem means? You know what redemption means? It's buying back something from a PAWN shop, a pawn shop. It's like buying it back. Rather than, and you know what the price is that he bought us back? His own blood. I mean, he puts that price on you and my head. Isn't that incredible? Hang on, that's not what I've been hearing from these Judaizers. Second class, are we? Hang on, this seems to contradict. He says, you're forgiven completely. You know, his outrageous favor towards the people who least deserve it, which is grace, has been lavished on us, he says in chapter 1. I mean, it's like being under Niagara. It's like if you were standing under Niagara, it's like... like they'd be just like absolutely pinned to the bottom. You would be, and it's like God's grace towards undeserving people like you and me and to the people in Ephesus and to Paul. It's like being a Niagara of grace, and it just keeps and you cannot stop it. It just keeps coming. That's what God's grace is towards people in this room, to people like me, people like Ephesus who totally, totally don't deserve it. It's ridiculous. And then he says, and this is amazing, in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, you're God's inheritance. No. God is our inheritance, he says in verse 11, actually. What he says in verse 18 is that we are his. Like, it's one thing to have an inheritance, which is God, to be part of God's people and his new creation. But we are his. It's a two-way deal. He wants us. We get him. He gets us. It's amazing. And we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. Like, we get a down payment now. But we're going to get the full deal later. This doesn't figure, they said in Ephesus, with what we've heard from the Judaizers. I don't know you guys. I know quite a lot of people in this room. But there's a lot of people I don't know. Some of you are followers of Jesus. You know this is true. You know this stuff. Although I suspect you're a bit like me. You kind of know it, but you know you don't really know it fully yet. Do you know what I mean? Then there might be other people in this room who aren't followers of Jesus. You're thinking, I don't know really where I stand right now. Or maybe I know that I'm just looking in. And I'm not sure. Paul goes on in chapter 1 and he prays this prayer. And it's a classic. He tells the church in Ephesus what he prays for them. Open the eyes of our hearts. You know, hearts don't have eyes. Have you noticed that? I mean, I'm sure there's some medics in here. Hearts don't have eyes. So he's using poetic language. But the heart, the very center of who we are, can have eyes. Open the eyes of our hearts. Let's pray this prayer, shall we? Because it's in the Bible. Let's just pray it. Right now. Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts, every single one of us, so that we see, that we might know you, and that we might see, even in these next few minutes, more of what you've done for us. Amen. I've been asked to speak on chapter 2, verse 1. And if you put that up on the slide, if that's possible, on the next slide, you can read it with me. And what happens in chapter 1 after that is he's been telling them, surprising them perhaps, especially in the light of these Judaizers teachers. You know, he's been saying, this is what God's already done. But if you are going to understand the immensity of what God's done, our current position as believers in Christ, you need to understand where you came from. You just won't understand the enormity of our position if you don't understand what you deserve and where you were before Jesus intervened into your life, which is what chapter 2, verse 1 to 10 is all about. And I want you to notice as I read this, the pronouns. That's the I's, the we's, the us's, those sorts of words. Because you remember, this is a Jew writing to Gentiles, mainly Gentiles. So when he says you, he's talking to the guys in Ephesus, obviously. When he says we, he's talking about him as a Jew and them as Gentiles together. You got it? Us. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you, Gentiles, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we, Jews and Gentiles, all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, Jew and Gentile, even when we, Jew and Gentile, were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, think Niagara, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, us, Jew, Gentile, raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show, note the extravagant language of these next few words, that he may show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us, Jew and Gentile. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we, Jew and Gentile, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we, Jew and Gentile, should walk in them. I want to just notice a few things from these verses. Let me just grab some water. First of all, the difference between someone who has put their trust in Jesus and who's someone who hasn't yet put their trust in Jesus is immense. Immense. In fact, it's the difference between being dead and being alive. There's a big gap between the two. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. If we don't understand the difference, then we won't recognize the enormity of getting someone from there to there. And we just think, well, you know, God just helps me out a bit in my life. I became a Christian, he's just there to help me out. So when I pray for him, he helps me. Well, he does, but you know, it's much bigger than that. You know, I used to live my life myself, but now, you know, I've just got this someone on the end of the line who just kind of helps me out a bit, you know, and, you know, it's really great. Sometimes Christians can think that God we like this, you know, we think God owes us something. And actually becoming a Christian, what we do is we'll just try a little bit harder and we'll sort of rearrange our Sunday morning program. That's kind of, you know, that's the difference between a Christian. No, it isn't. It's a difference between being dead, like dead, and being alive. It's massive. If we don't understand the difference, our worship will be lackluster and we'll just be ungrateful people. But when we realize what we were and what we now are, we are full of absolute awe and wonder and amazement. How did that happen? We will, if we don't understand, we're a bit like, we will lack what Tozer refers to as the delightful sense of admiring awe. That's a good phrase, isn't it? Towards God. You see, I think that when I forget the difference, I start to think that the world revolves around me. You know it doesn't. And when I forget what I was and what I now am, and of course, as after 40, 50 years, I'm still trying to get my head around this, I can easily slip into a poor me mentality. Poor me! I deserve this, but like I'm here. Am I the only one who comes around here who ever feels poor me? Well, there's another one over there, and he's an elder, so we've got no hope. Well, no, actually, we have got hope, because that's what it's all about. The second thing is, you know, the problem is serious. When we live for ourselves with no thought of God, it's serious. Verse 3 says, we conduct ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind. When we live for ourselves, do you know what Paul is saying? We perhaps inadvertently, what we're doing is we're siding with God's enemies. That's serious. We think, no, I'm living for myself. I don't want to live for God. But no, we're siding with God's enemies. That's really serious. I mean, look at these words in verse 3. Referring to the enemy, we're siding with the enemy if we're not following Jesus and we haven't put our trust in him. The Good News Bible says, in our natural condition, we, like everyone else, was destined to suffer God's anger. I mean, this is serious. Or as the Message says, it's a wonder God didn't lose his temper and do away with a whole load of us. The problem of sin in our lives, the problem of living lives for ourselves is serious. The third point is that salvation is God's work, not ours. You see, a dead person is completely incapable of helping themselves. I mean, you know, they just can't do it. We can't help ourselves. If you're dead in sins, we are absolutely powerless to do anything about it. We're never going to get over there and become alive in Christ. We just can't get from there to there in our own strength. It's impossible. But salvation, thank you, Jesus. Salvation is his work, not mine. When we were dead, verse 5, in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. What a relief. If it was down to me, if it was down to us, we're stuffed. We're proper stuffed. I'm too inconsistent. I cannot be trusted. And if it depends on me, I can never know assurance. But because it depends on Jesus and what he did on the cross, I can be sure. I have assurance of salvation because it's down to him, not me. Not down to my performance, but down to his perfect performance on our behalf. Jesus does the work. Salvation is God's work, not ours. Hallelujah. I'm consistent, inconsistent. He's consistent. I can't be trusted. He can. That's why we put our trust in him. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Or as the Message says, saving is all his idea and all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. Grace is totally undeserved. You might be thinking here, you might not be a Christian, you'll be thinking, I am so bad. I know all these other people in Grace Church, they're all lovely and they're great and they're just like sort of like they, you know, they're so, you know, I mean, you just prod them, they're so lovely, they go prod me again. You know, they're just so kind, they're so lovely. And yeah, look, if you, I mean, I can put up on a good face, but to be honest, underneath, it's rotten to the core. Grace is his work. He saves undeserving people like us. Actually, if we push any one of us, I guess, you know, we're still pretty broken, aren't we? We're still a work in progress, aren't we? But God has done what he's done. And we stand on solid ground if we trust in Jesus. We have nothing to boast of. Grace is totally undeserved. It's a gift. And that means Jesus gets all the credit. All the credit from my life, your life, our lives. Which is how it should be. Isn't it incredible that we're his? That we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. That we're chosen. He's our inheritance. But we're his. He's looking forward to getting his inheritance in its fullness. Us. Verse 7 says that in the ages to come, he might show. See, God likes to show off. Now, I know that phrase sounds a bit like a bad thing, but in God's case, it's not. He wants to show the exceeding riches of his grace. How does he do that? He wants to show the exceeding riches. Note the language. The exceeding riches of his grace. How does he do that? In his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God wants to show off his exceeding riches. So what he does is he takes someone like Jeremy Bunce and he saves him. And people are watching. There's an audience watching and going, whoa, that's pretty. Oh my word, your grace is amazing. Now, who does he show it to? Who is he showing his exceeding riches of his grace to? Well, I'm not going to tell you, because you're going to have to get to chapter 3 to find that one out. So I don't know who's preaching next week or a couple of weeks' time or whatever. So just make sure. It was a bit of a cheesy sort of advert, wasn't it? He's kind to us, but there's something bigger going on. God is wanting to display himself and his riches of his grace and his kindness and his character to the whole universe. But I'm not going to say specifically anymore. You see, it's not actually, and this is really, really important, it's not really about us. It's about him. I mean, we think the world revolves around us. It doesn't. It revolves around him. There's something bigger going on. But boy, do we do well out of here. Another thing. We, notice the we here that Paul uses, the Jews and the Gentiles, Gentiles who up to this point have been told they're second class. Well, Paul is clearly knocking that one on the head when he says, we are seated together with Christ. That's amazing. Someone said it earlier. I think it was Ben. You know, actually, divisions between people are broken down in the church because we are seated together with Christ. People of different race, people of different ethnic groups, people of different class, people of different color, people of different languages are brought together. It's like they're Velcroed together. And they're Velcroed together, and they're Velcroed together with Jesus. When Jesus came down, he came down from the highest place, and he became Emmanuel and became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And then, having come from the highest place, he then went down to the lowest place ever, the cross. He went to the cross, the lowest place for us. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later.
Hallelujah.
And then he was ascended to the highest place. He is seated right now. Jesus reigns right now in the highest place. And you know what's amazing? Is that we're seated with him. He came down. He died. We died with him. Our old life, the one that's over here, died. And then we rose from the dead. And we are ascended with him, velcroed to Jesus, and you can't pull the velcro apart. That's where we sit right now. You and I are already, those of you who put your trust in Jesus, are already in the highest place right now. It's crazy. It means that when you go to work tomorrow, whether or you go to school or to uni or hospital or you go to your office or whatever you do, you need to understand, I need to understand, I am seated with Christ. That makes a massive difference. It means that when I do walk into any situation, I go there not because I'm great, but because he's placed me with him in Christ in the highest place. I go in there with all the authority of Jesus. I walk into Tesco's. There's something significant happens in Tesco's when people, ordinary people who are seated with Christ. It's not that we're great. It's just that what he's done is great. And it changes things. It should change the way you walk into Tesco's. It means that when you and I, just you, I don't know whether you're one of these people who are really good at praying. You know, you can just pray for 2 hours and, you know, nonstop and, you know, please teach me. I sort of, my mind wanders after about 30 seconds. And, you know, but even with my weedy little praying, I am seated with Christ. I have authority. My prayers have great purpose because of where I am right now. We need to understand that we who are part of the church are seated with Christ in the place of highest authority. We, in the world, we might not be seen much, but actually our position is in the highest place. That means that we live out our lives. When you go into your hospital or when you go into your university or school or whatever you do tomorrow, know who you are, not because of what you've done, but because of what God has done, and go into it with that attitude, because that changes everything. I think we've got a lot to learn as a church about this. Another thing, there's no room for discrimination. Ephesians is written into the context of discrimination. There were some Jews, but they were mainly Gentiles. But the Jews had got in there. Some of the Jews had got in there and had sort of taught them they were second class, you know, and there was like division, you know, they're not like, there's all this kind of talk of division. Paul takes those walls of division, pulls them down. We'll hear about that in chapter 2 later on as well. Dividing walls of hostility torn down by Jesus. These guys in Ephesus had received, been at the sharp end of discrimination from certain Jewish groups. The gospel leaves no room for discrimination of any sort. And the beautiful thing is the church reflects that. Walls have come down between people of different ethnic groups, colors, languages, all sorts of stuff. That makes the church totally unique. We have a lot to learn about that as well. And finally, because of what Jesus has done, we walk differently. Now, I'm not talking about like that. Paul uses the word walk. I don't know what your translation says. Verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So you used to walk in one way. In trespasses and sins way, but now we walk differently. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have a new purpose. We have a new walk. We have been completely reorientated. We now have good works prepared beforehand to walk in. You know, these are not works that save us. These are works that result from us being saved. You see, we don't come to God, and this is really important if you're not a Christian. This is really, really, really important. The message of the gospel is not try harder. Sort your walk out. Start doing good things and God might accept you. That's not the gospel. You might have been taught that. It's not the biblical gospel. Even people who are Christians sometimes think it's about their performance. No! We're saved by Jesus' work. And then we walk differently. Because he gets hold of us and he starts us on a different path. We hear the gospel. We hear what Jesus has done. We have our eyes opened. We respond by putting our trust in his utter completeness of his work on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension. We trust Jesus' work. We're not reliable, but he totally is. And we trust him and we find ourselves walking differently. And he gets all the glory. See, if it was down to us and our performance, we'd take the credit. We'd take none of the credit. Jesus gets all the credit because it's all about him. It's all about him. You want the meaning of life? Jesus is the meaning of life. You heard it in one word. The meaning of life, everyone's trying to find it for centuries. I'm sorry, but you just come to Grace Church and you heard it in one word, Jesus. He's the meaning of life. I'm not clever, but he's amazing. His whole universe, the whole of history revolves around him. This is what it's all about. And this is God's eternal plan. And the incredible thing is that you and I get caught up in it. And we're now seated with him. And he's showing off his exceeding greatness of his grace through people like us. Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't it amazing? It's far bigger. No wonder I haven't got my head around this yet after 40 or 50 years. Don't try harder. Put your trust in Jesus. Trying harder is a road to misery because you're never going to be good enough. Accept salvation is a super abundant, lavish gift to the totally undeserving people like you and me. Isn't that amazing? Perhaps there are one or two people who aren't even Christians in this room right now. And you've tried the try harder technique. And you found, as I found when I was a teenager, it don't work. Because I never was good enough. I was a right little toe rag. I was never good enough. And then I thought, if I pray harder, if I read my Bible more, good things to do. But you know what? I never did. I was trusting in my own performance, not in Jesus. And then one day my eyes were opened in a bedsit in Richmond under a duvet. It was freezing cold. And then suddenly it was like, I've done it for you. Oh, my word. Time to throw in the towel if you're trying harder on your own strength. And receive the guaranteed, paid for by Jesus, free gift of salvation this morning. You can do that. If this is your position, I'm just going to pray a prayer right now. And then I'm going to hand back to Ben. And it might be your chance to just, your first opportunity, or your first chance, the first time you really understood this, It's all about him and his work. And you just receive a free gift. This is your chance to just give your life to Jesus this morning and trust him. He does the work. You just place yourself in his life. And as I pray this prayer, if it's the first time you pray this prayer, as everyone's eyes are closed, you might just want to put your hand up and say, that's me. That prayer is mine. And a couple of people will have their eyes open, but I'd encourage you all to close your eyes. And then what happens is if you do pray this prayer for the first time and you've got your hands raised, someone will just, there's a couple who are going to just have their eyes closed. They just want to be available to just ask if you've got any questions and offer any help if you've got need help afterwards. And you can put your trust in Jesus today. So let's all pray. Let's close our eyes. Let's address the one who did it. Lord Jesus, I confess there are things in my life that are displeasing to you. Actions, thoughts, habits, attitudes. Please forgive me. Thank you that you died on the cross for me and you took the punishment for all my sin so that I don't have to. Thank you that you offer me the free gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life, the gift of your presence with me, the Holy Spirit, even right now in Truro College. I receive these gifts. And I turn from everything I know is wrong and I surrender my life to you completely. Thank you, Lord Jesus.